Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. It is good to be with you. We're continuing through the book of John. We're in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. So if you have a Bible app, whatever you may have, go ahead and open again to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. It's also printed in your bulletin if you would like to follow along there. And before we jump into the text, let me just say, I know there's some of you when we've intentionally moved to read scripture before I get up here. Often they will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And I know there are some of y'all that are just kind of roochy and you want to be like, "Praise be to God," or "Thanks be to God," right? Because of it's how you were raised, or it's an actual overflow of thanks from your heart. But some people have come up to me and they're like, "Can we do that?" Let me just say, yes, absolutely you can do that. Some people are afraid to do it because it's like, oh, it's rote, it's just this habit. And I would just say this, I would certainly affirm we don't want to always be rote in our faith with Jesus. We want it to be out of the overflow of a genuine relationship. But I will also say this, your and my habits form us. And if we have a habit at the end of when God's word is read to say, "Thanks be to God for your word," then praise the Lord for how he is forming us with gratefulness for his word. And so feel free, say it loudly if you want. I kind of mouth it on my way up here every day, and I'm like, I need to free myself and say it out loud. So anyway, just there you go. That has nothing to do with the sermon. How's Anthony going to start after that? Well, here we go. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And we're actually going to jump right into the first main point that's on your bulletin there, because there's a little bit of background work that we need to do to bring us up to where we are today in this very familiar story where Jesus flips over tables, right? We've heard of this, right? Maybe, if we've been around the church for a while at least. And so here's the first thing we want to look at is this picture of where heaven and earth meet. And again, this is the first main point. So here's what's happening. This is the first confrontation that Jesus is having in the book of John with the Jewish leaders. All right. And just so you know, if you've been reading through the book of Mark and maybe you stumbled across this same story, but a little later on, Mark chapter 11, that's a lot closer to the resurrection, you start doing the math of time in your head and you go, wait a minute, this is at the beginning of his ministry here, but the one in Mark is right before the cross. You know, what's going on? Well, there's actually a couple schools of thought and there are many pages written on it. And I will give you the references if you want to read it for yourself. But essentially, the two schools of thought are John changed the order and moved it up here, or Mark's actually recording a second incident such as this that happened later on in his ministry. And I'll just say I agree with a man much smarter than I am, a guy named Don Carson, where I believe this is the first of two of these incidents. But bottom line, the principles are still very similar. And Mark, he goes on to highlight that the temple is a house of prayer for the nations. And I think that's still true where we are. But I'm just naming that in case there's some curiosity about it. And also remember that we're entering into this section of John, or at least we started last week, called the Book of Signs, chapters 2 through 12, where Jesus is doing miracles and he's demonstrating his authority in a way that is a sign that points to him, where he's saying the old has gone and the new has come, and I am the new. And so he does this, at least in the early goings of these chapters, by engaging with some Jewish institutions. The first was a wedding, which we saw last week. And today, we're going to see him do it with the Passover in verse 13. That is our context of what he's engaging with. But as you read your Bibles for yourself, so I pray that if you are not, you will grow in your personal reading of God's Word, because Sunday morning is not enough, simply put, right? We will languish spiritually if we are not engaged in God's Word regularly. And as you begin to read God's Word, first of all, have a good reading partner. And I would say the ESV Study Bible is great to kind of help you as you fumble through some of the passages going, what does this mean? But here's another trick I just want to teach you as you're reading the Bible personally, how to discern what exactly that the author is trying to drive you towards, what the Holy Spirit might be driving you towards. And here's the trick. Look for repeated words. Look for repeated words. It's simple. And here we actually see a word repeated 5 times in 13, 15, 19, 20, and 21. Do you see it? Anybody know what it is? Starts with a T. Temple. Sorry, I'll go ahead and say it. It's temple. I knew you knew. You're just shy. You didn't want to say it out loud. So it's this idea of temple. And so let's talk about the temple for just a minute. First of all, the temple is unbelievably symbolic in this culture. If somebody messes with the temple, it would be like somebody coming to our nation and messing with the White House, right? Doing something there. You know, we might sit up straight and go, oh, what's going on here? And so Jesus, I think, very intentionally with this sign, and this is really the first very public sign. I don't know if you remember last week. Not many people actually saw or knew Jesus turn the water into wine. It was just a couple of people. But this one is quite public. And so I think it's significant that he's walking into the temple and he's flipping tables, right? And here's the second thing to say is this isn't the first time in this series that we've talked about the temple, is it? Do you remember? You go back to 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did we say that term dwelt among us meant? He tabernacled among us. You remember that? It was this picture of God crossing that barrier of creator to creation, right? He came to us because we couldn't go to him. He tabernacled among his people. He dwelt among them, right? And that tabernacle, as we go along in the Old Testament, turns into the temple. And so that's the economy that they're dealing with here. Now, we need to talk about and identify this is one of John's soccer balls that he drops. Remember that? That controlling illustration of what John does in this book where if you were to dump a bag of soccer balls out and you need to move them from point A to point B, you'd kick one and then you'd kick the other and then you'd go back and catch them up and kick them a little further down the field a little later. So that's what he's doing here with this idea of temple. He's giving us a little bit more, another layer to understand what's going on. Now, I need to publicly repent to you. You know why? Todd Hill called me on it just a week ago. He said, Anthony, when you kick soccer balls, you don't kick with the point of your foot. You kick with the inside of your foot. He's a soccer coach, and it obviously really distracted him from worship. And so I just want to name to you, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I am not a soccer player, obviously. So I will try to demonstrate it with the inside of my foot from now on. But he's kicking the soccer ball a little bit further down the field. This is what we read a little bit earlier on from Ezekiel 37, where God's people are in captivity, right? They're wondering, is God's presence ever going to come back to us? And this points us ahead to Jesus, where he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Jesus, we said, is that fulfillment. Okay, so that's what we've talked about so far with this temple. Here's the two layers that Jesus begins to add as we begin to as we continue to think about this idea of temple, and it's that of worship and authority. Worship and authority. What is worship, first of all, right? Is this just a thing that happens in church? Well, in some ways, in a form, yes. Worship means reverence or adoration for a God. It's humans expressing homage to God because he is worthy of receiving it. But there's also other ways that we know. We demonstrate worship in this room. Thanksgiving, prayers, sacrifice, offerings of money, making vows. And let me just put a pin in that and say, hey, we don't just worship at church, all right? So I'm just going to whet your appetite for that. We'll circle back around here in just a little bit. But worship and then authority, the other thing that Jesus is unpacking here is this idea of authority and really demonstrating who actually has the authority of our right worship of God. Who has the authority to actually tell us what right worship is? Spoiler alert. Here he says, I am. All right, so I'm sorry. I'm going to do this probably a little bit longer until I work this TV series out of my system, Rings of Power. I don't know if you've watched it. I don't know if you haven't. I know it's kind of mixed reviews, but I watched the finale yesterday, and it reminded me of a clip from or a part of Fellowship of the Rings that I've said before, but I'm going to say it again today. I apologize. All right, so Bilbo, right? So you got Bilbo Baggins, this hobbit. He has his 111th birthday party. I think that was the number. And so he has this whole escape plan where he's going to show up, do a thing, and he's going to disappear and go and live his own life. All right. And his secret weapon is this ring of power that's in his pocket. And so he's going to put it on, disappear. Everybody's going to be like, where'd he go? And he's going to make a run for it, right? And disappear forever. Here's the problem with the ring of power is that every time he slips it on, he falls a little more in love with it and gives it a little bit more power. Okay, then enter, after he makes his escape, he goes back to his little house in the woods, and there's this guy, Gandalf the Grey. All right, so Gandalf, up to this point, he's this wizard who's a little slow, he's a little bent over, and he's a fun guy, right? He hangs out with the kids, and he shoots off fireworks, and it's great. So he meets Bilbo. He knows what Bilbo's doing. And he's like, Bilbo, you have a ring. I need to discover a little bit more about this ring. It might be dangerous, so I'm going to need you to give it to me. And Bilbo, knowing it's becoming as precious, is kind of like, oh, yeah, I'll give it to you in a minute. And Gandalf presses him a little bit more, and Bilbo kind of has this, like, moment, and he turns to him, and basically, I'm not going to give it to you. And then I think Peter Jackson in the movie, he captured this well, where Gandalf goes from this, you know, nice and gentle grandfather to, you know, the shot makes him larger than life. He becomes menacing. The light in the room becomes gray, and his voice deepens, and he just kind of gets big. And he's like, do not take me as some conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not here to harm you. I'm here to help you, right? But you just get this moment where you're like, whoa, there's a lot more to Gandalf than what we thought, right? Why do I say this? So far in the book of John, how have we described Jesus? There's a lot in the prologue, but since we've moved on from there, we've looked at him as the Lamb of God. We've looked at him as the guy who threw a great party and offers abundance to his people. But here's the temptation, that in focusing on the Lamb and focusing on him bringing abundance, we will miss that he is also the Lion. Gandalf, I think, captures that beautifully. He's not just the let's grab a latte with Jesus and sit and all the warm fuzzies, but he challenges us. And that's what we are going to see with his authority in this passage. Here's the other dynamic. We're a lot like Bilbo. There's a lot of those rings of power in our lives where we just slip it on and we don't realize it, but we are falling more in love with it than God. That it has increasing amounts of power over us than God. And it can be a myriad of things. It can be relationships. It can be our calendar. It can be comfort. Increasingly today, do you know what it really is? A lot of it is our identities. How much do we talk about it? Whether it's sexual or gender or race or our political party. Those things are having increasing power over us. And the fastest growing religion in America, you know what it is? Meism. It has power over us. And Jesus is challenging us today. So the problem is we operate out of our own authority, particularly in who we worship and how we worship. But what Jesus is doing today is he's demonstrating his authority over our worship and actually shows us that he's here to restore us to true worship. So let me pray and then we'll keep walking through the text. Lord, we are like Bilbo, whether we admit it or not. We love to give our love away to something other than you, and we love to give everything power over us besides you. I do it, and every person in this room does it, and I just beg you, Holy Spirit, to meet us here and restore our disordered worship. Show us your authority, your kingliness, and let that also woo us to yourselves, just like you being the Lamb of God, just like you bringing abundance. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be with my words? Would you protect them from error? Would you protect them from inappropriately wounding anyone who is hearing? And Lord, change us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, verses 13 to 17. You ready? So there's two things that Jesus is doing in verses 13 to 17. Well, he's interrupting our worship, but we'll see the interruption and then we'll see the restoration. So first, let's look at the interruption. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So what was happening now is everyone who, like a lot of the Jewish people, would be traveling to Jerusalem and bringing their sacrifices to celebrate Passover. Now, some of these folks, being industrious as they are, they realize it's really hard to take your oxen from your hometown to Jerusalem, or your sheep, or your birds, you know, whatever you're going to bring for sacrifice. So they thought, hey, we can scale this thing, maybe make a little bit of money. And so we're essentially going to have at the temple people who are selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, so people don't have to worry about it, right? At least that is how the reasoning goes. Well, here's the problem. First of all, there's money changers, all right? The money changers saying, hey, you have foreign currency. We need to change it in the appropriate currency. And there's a little bit of a markup on it, right? There's a little bit of a markup on the animals as well. Now, also, when we talk about the temple in 13 and 14, we're not just talking about the building. We're talking about the outer courts where different people went and worshiped. So the outer court is the Gentiles, and the inner courts were the Jewish folks. And so essentially in those outer courts, it was just full of animals and full of people selling things. And like, how fun is it to go, like, imagine coming to church and there being cows in here? Like, that'd be, or at least in the lobby, that'd be tough, right? It's kind of like going down to the stadiums in Philadelphia and walking up, and the people are always like, here, water's cheaper out here than it is in the stadium. And I just want to kind of shove them out of the way. I just want to go enjoy the game. Leave me alone, right? But that's kind of how it felt as people were walking up to worship God. Here's the interruption part, verse 15. And let's just slow down on this for a minute. And making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. Okay, this was a bit of a slow burn for Jesus. I know sometimes you just get the sense that he walked in, he threw tables, and he just kind of stepped out. Jesus sat down and made a whip. He grabbed some cords and was just kind of like, I don't know how you make a whip, but maybe this is what it looks like, right? And people must have looked at him like, what's getting ready to happen? And then he just went and cleared the temple. Now, again, let's talk about, you know, modern context and context back then. We can look at that again and go, oh, see, this is why I can't believe in Jesus and so on and so forth, because he's like whipping folks, right? Okay. One commentator said it this way. He said, how else do you get livestock out of a place except through a whip, right? We're talking cows, right? So he was probably using that to move them. And I'm sure somebody, you know, a human got hurt in the making of that film at some point, right? But I don't think he's sitting there with 30 lashes on somebody laying there on the ground. And so remember, Jesus is sinless. And remember that context. But Jesus was also ticked. So I also don't want to move away from that piece either. He turns over tables. He pours out money. Here's what you really need to sit in. He interrupted Passover. For 2 hours, he stopped one of the highest religious holidays in that faith. Maybe more than 2 hours. And that would be like, I was listening to this guy, Tim Mackey. He's a theologian. He gave this talk in 2017. And I was just wondering if he had any idea how this has aged. He said, this would be like Jesus running into Congress when they're making laws and interrupting it. We now know how that looks, right? We know how that lives on. That is how significant Jesus was running into and interrupting the worship of the Jewish people on Passover. Well, then there's restoration. You know, Jesus says very clearly, this is what needs to happen. He says, take these things away. In verse 16, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. It's a house of worship. It's a house of prayer for the nations. And he's restoring that worship. But then there's a commentary here that kind of the disciples make some connections that they're like, oh, there's more to this guy than we thought. Did you see it? His disciples at that point remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now that's a direct quote from the book of Psalms. Psalm 69:9a. So it's the first half of this verse where David, so here's who's writing it. It's King David, right? The king is the person who is covenantally responsible for the nation's appropriate worship of God. And we don't know why he is talking about, I need to restore your house, zeal for your house, right? For that proper worship. But something has happened and he has had to step in. All right. So here's really the rest of it. When you just see a little sliver of a verse, here's another tip when you're reading your Bibles. Go and read that verse in its context. because you will often grow a fuller understanding of exactly what's happening. Here's what's happening in this psalm. He says, this is what precedes it. He says, "For it's for your sake that I have borne reproach." So David's saying, "God, it's for your sake that I have suffered from others, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, so my own brothers have forsaken me, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of them who reproach you have fallen on me." Do you know what the disciples are starting to do? They're going, "Wait a minute, David said that, but is this our true king who will actually restore true worship to our nation?" You know, I love that last verse, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Isn't that Jesus on the cross? So the disciples, you're starting to see the synapses firing, right, in this moment. Let me ask you this. Does your view of Jesus include his zeal for proper worship of God? It's easy to think of Jesus as a brother, right, or a savior. But does your view and theology of Jesus include this table-flipping Jesus who is zealous for the right worship of the Father, which only he can prescribe, not you, not me, not our culture? Is that in your economy? Jesus here shows that his authority by interrupting twisted worship in order to restore true worship of God. This morning I walked in, I stand up here before folks get here, and I just spend some time just thinking and praying and praying for you. And man, one of the thoughts that hit me, and it's just a question I asked God, I don't know why it just hit me as I'm standing here this morning, but it's just that question of, am I going before God and saying, "God, do I have a worship disorder?" Meaning, have I disordered my worship and put something less than you in the place of true worship? Here's another like C.S. Lewis Tolkien vibe today, sorry. But Prince Caspian, I think it was Prince Caspian. The movie captured this visually, the books captured otherwise. Correct me if it's not Prince Caspian. But there's a big battle on a field at the top. And then the good guys kind of discern that if we go underneath the ground where there's these earth pillars in the cavern that's holding everything up, if we let them start fighting, kind of withdraw, knock out the earth pillars and it all collapses and a bunch of us are waiting down here, we can go in and we can win this war. Have you ever seen that? Am I making sense of anybody? He's looking at me with pretty blank stares. Anyway, it might be a thing, it might not. The visual is what I want you to envision here, where sometimes I think God does that to us. Where we have built our lives of worship up here, and we think that's going to give us life and joy. And then God says, "Hey, that's actually disordered worship." And like those earth pillars, he knocks them out from underneath us. And that's certainly how he got my attention early on in my walk of faith. There was a 7-month just painful season where everything that I had built my life upon and really built disordered worship on, he knocked out. My family fell apart. My health fell apart. My reputation was in the toilet. And I just sat there and I actually got pretty angry at God. But then over the course of time, he began to say, "Actually, that was gracious. That was me getting rid of this disordered worship that will destroy you and bring you to true worship of me that will bring life." Now, let me be very careful. I am not saying all suffering is God saying that's disordered worship, and so I've got to get rid of it. That is not explain why every single one of us suffer the way we do. You know, John Piper has this great but short article that just says, here's the 5 things we can find in the New Testament of why God might bring suffering into our lives. But I would say it's at least one of those. And it would help us if we would at least go, "God, in my suffering, is there any disordered worship that you want to reorder for your glory and my good?" It's worth asking. Maybe this is the question worth asking. Where might Jesus be running into your life and interrupting your disordered worship? Do you see him flipping tables? Why might that be happening? All right, so sidebar, ready? We're going to have another one of those parenthetical conversations over here. This passage is not an excuse for you to be unhinged. This passage is not your proof text for being angry and unhinged at whatever. And here's why I say this, is that this was used to me for people explaining, well, this is why I eviscerate these people on social media. This is why I was so angry at you. This is why this political party, blah, 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 blah. Jesus flipped tables. Great. You're not Jesus. Well, stop. Right? Now, here's what I will say. It is actually good to see a Jesus that gets angry at twisted worship, that gets angry at injustice. We need to see that from our Savior and King. However, I would encourage us in a different direction when it comes to asking God, how do I deal with these emotions? Here's how we treat emotions in our culture. It is either our ultimate that we bow our lives to, or it's something that we put in a barrel, bury it in the ground, and cover it with concrete, never to be dealt with ever again. Scriptures do not treat it that way, either direction. Rather, he treats our emotions as the raw materials of our lives that he wants to shape in a way that looks more and more like him. So here's the books. Now, let me send you to a couple other books that might help you a little bit more on how to shape that raw material. The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms are laments and imprecatory psalms, which they're kind of angry, right? They're songs of rejoicing. And they're songs that actually lead to ultimately the worship of God. He shapes them there. The Proverbs tells us wisdom as to how to engage with other human beings. And then Romans 12, that's one that, you know, if somebody comes up to me anymore and says, you flip tables, I'll be like, let's just open Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 20-something, right, till the end of it. And let's talk through what that says. And what it says there is, don't be slothful in zeal, but honor everyone. Remember that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Love one another. Love your enemy. That's where I would say, if you're ready to go flip a table, open up to Romans. Did I say 12? I'm wrong. 10. No, 12. 12, 9 to 21. Whew. Okay. Romans 9, or Romans 12. Good grief. All right. Here's the last point. Old and new worship. Old and new worship. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Can I just ask you, what would you have expected their next words to be to Jesus? You're crazy, arrest him, right? And that's what I would do if I were them and I saw a dude with a whip chasing people around the room, interrupting this feast. What do? They say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I think the Jews knew there's something to this guy. They didn't arrest him. They went, whoa. It's kind of like that Gandalf moment. They're like, there's more to this guy. And what do, right? He challenged their economy. And then they're like, can you just show us your badge, right? Can you show us what gave you the authority to actually flip tables and run us out of here? You might not be wrong, but can you just tell us why you did it, right? It's kind of how that feels to me. Do you ever ask to see Jesus' credentials on his authority when he changes you or when he challenges yours? Do you ever do that? I do. What right do you have? Well, Jesus starts to give that right. Now, he gives it in a way, as usual, in a way that we would not expect. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, what are you talking about? And in the next verse they say, it took 40-some years to build this thing, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? All right, and Jesus, he just kind of leaves us hanging, but John gives us some very important commentary in 21. He says he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore it was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Jesus is moving us along, the soccer ball along, saying the tabernacle was the temple first, then the temple, the physical temple, and now guess what the temple is? Me. And I've come, and I'm dwelling among you. And the tearing down of the temple, oh, by the way, is the very thing these people are going to do 3 years later. Nail him to a cross. And then 3 days after that, what's going to happen? The resurrection. Friends, Jesus establishes his authority and right worship through the cross and through the resurrection. And the cross and the resurrection are the most world-altering events that have ever happened. It took cowering Peter from denying Christ 3 times to eventually being crucified upside down after planting many churches for his Savior. Why? Because of verse 22. It says his disciples remembered. 3 years later, praise the Lord for the disciples. They show us how slow we really are. The disciples remembered that he had said this and believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken at the resurrection. They didn't even get it. They walked away from this moment going, I don't know what's going on, but dude's swinging a whip and I'm not going to challenge it, right? But then 3 years later, they went, that was it. That's what he was talking about. So let me wrap up with this. Do you see yourself as a worshiper? Do you see yourself as a worshiper? Even if you would have never come into a church ever in your life until right now, would you believe me if I said for your whole entire life you have been a worshiper? That you are giving your thanks and your money and your praise to something? Because I would argue that you are a worshiper and you have been your entire life. You just might not be worshiping the God of the Bible and the one true God. And if you don't believe it, Justin Bieber and Chance the Rapper say you have been a worshiper your whole life. Did you know that? Let me read you the lyrics from their song, Holy. I hear a lot about sinners. Don't think that I'll be a saint, but I might go down to the river because the way the sky opens up when we touch, yeah, it's making me say, the way you hold me, hold me, hold me, hold me, makes me feel so holy, 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 holy. That's a worship song. Chance and Bieber, they know you're worshipers. They made a lot of money off of it, right? Now they're focusing on we worship relationships. Last night I was listening to Sports Talk Radio, Go Phils, right? Do you know what they said when they were talking about the post-game report? The guy said, you know what? This city is so full of joy right now. Joy is brought about by worship. Happiness is brought about by happenings. But joy is something very different. And he obviously doesn't know the Philadelphia sports crowd either. Tonight you're going to be pessimistic and we're going to lose everything, right? Friends, we know by nature that we are worshipers. And what Jesus intends to do is to come in and flip over those tables of disordered worship and to call you to worship the only thing worth giving our lives to. And it's Him. How we worship God is of the highest importance in our life, and it has everything to do with Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, be so kind, even if it's in your severe mercy, to show us where we have disordered worship. Because we know, we see it time and time again, disordered worship only leads to slavery and captivity and death. But Jesus, you were so gracious and merciful to leave heaven and your Father's side and to be our temple, to come down and to tabernacle among us, that even if we are surrounded by Babylon, we have a little bit of Eden with you. And so, Lord, would you continue to reorder our worship wherever we may be? If we've never called on you in faith, or if we have just grown cold to you but been walking with you forever, Lord, reorder our worship. Remind us of your authority. And Lord, also remind us of your grace that you give us just by that simple reminder, but more importantly, through the cross and through the resurrection. We need you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.